A couple years ago at the University of Arkansas, the Arkansas mascot, does anybody know what that is?
Razorback,
or as we call them in Kentucky, a pig. Looks like this. All right. A fraternity at the University of Arkansas requested of the president that they, by the way, the nickname is Tusk, that they let Tusk live in their fraternity house. They wanted the pig to live with them. And the president said, well, what about the smell? And they said, we think Tusk will get used to it. Give him a week or two, Tusk will get used to it. Some people don't seem to mind living with filth, but not the Lord. We're going to be in John 2, and this is the cleansing of the temple event, which is one of my favorite stories. Too often we think of Jesus as sort of, let me get the pig off there. We talk about Jesus as being sort of meek and mild, and today you get a different side of him. To understand what Jesus did, you have to understand the temple. We're going to do some history. If you're a history person, you're going to love this. If you're not, give me about 2 minutes, maybe three, to just sort of set the stage, because this is the most important place in Judaism, the temple. Before there was a temple, there was a tabernacle. But there has always been, a place where God got together with his people. So there was, the temple is the place where the holy God meets sinful people. There's always been one. And with Moses was instructed, and then he constructed a tabernacle. It was a big tent. It was portable because they were wandering in the wilderness. They needed to be able to pick it up and take it someplace else. All of you who camp, this was the camping, temple. This was the one where you could take it wherever you were. And God's presence resided there. And Moses would go in and meet with God. And so it represented the presence of God. It lasted about 500 years, this tabernacle. Then Solomon comes along. You remember whose son he was? Who was Solomon's dad? David. Okay, so he's the king of Israel. He decides to put God in a brick and mortar house. It's called Solomon's Temple. He began building it. I think it took 6 years. Let me give you this number because it is fabulous. It cost, in today's dollars, $157 trillion. The GDP of the U.S. in a year is $33 trillion. It was, can you imagine how opulent it was? I read here, it took 150,000 workmen 6 years, 7 years, to complete Solomon's Temple. It was one of the wonders of the world. Gold, silver, the Ark of the Covenant resided in the temple. It was fabulous. And then the Babylonians come along in 586 BC. So that one lasted, 400 years? About 400 years. 400 years of this temple, which is amazing. The Babylonians come along. Nebuchadnezzar ransacks Jerusalem. He destroys the temple. Literally destroys the temple, stone by stone. Carried the Israelites off into exile. Carries them to Babylon, actually. The Ark of the Covenant is never heard from again in the Old Testament. The Raiders of the Lost Ark, by the way, was just a movie. They didn't even find it back then. And so you never hear about it. It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar says to one of his assistants, hey, have you seen that ark thing? And nobody knows where they put it. You know, when you move, sometimes you misplace stuff. And they ransacked Israel. They ransacked the temple. And they couldn't find the ark again. So now there's this period, a few years, 80 years, 60, 80 years, where there's no place. It didn't really matter because there weren't many Jews left in Israel. Most of them, all the good ones, had been carried off into exile into Babylon. And then comes the second temple. It started in 546. So you see, it was 40 years later. They start the second temple. Both the temples, the first and second, were built on the Temple Mount. Super important. It's the most considered by many people in the world, the most holy place on the planet. Still today, many billions of people consider the Temple Mount the most holy place on the planet. I've never been. I'd like to go. It must be phenomenal. Now, this is the poor man's temple. As opulent as Solomon's was, the second temple was or as we say today, it was meh. It wasn't much. There's not much to it. And there were some people, because it's only 40 years between the fabulous Solomon's temple and the poor man's temple, there were some people that saw them both. And look at this text. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of this temple being laid. Not with joy, because this one wasn't as good. My reaction when I heard that LJS was being raised for another coffee shop, that's how they felt. It's like, what? This is it? That's the feel. And so, then a guy named Herod comes along. You've heard of him, probably. And he begins a renovation project. There was a television show, Extreme Makeover, Flipping God's House. And so he begins to renovate the poor man's temple. And he's got some cash. He does it right. He spends, let's see, I'm trying to find, he had a future development fund, just like we do. I'm going to give you that in a minute. He used 10,000 slaves to sort of begin a renovation. He builds these huge retaining walls. He flattens the Temple Mount even further, spreads it bigger. It's never been this size before. Herod does this. All right, Herod is this sort of interesting character in Scripture. He kills people randomly, including his sons. He is whack, except this was quite a positive contribution. So it started 20 years before Jesus. It lasted until 63 AD, long after he died. And in 63 AD, the temple renovations were completed, and they were fabulous. And 7 years later, interestingly enough, the Roman army comes in and they destroy the temple. A guy named Titus destroyed the temple. Now today, the only thing remaining is, oh, by the way, the temple's destroyed. There we go. The only thing remaining is the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, it's called. That's this wall where everybody's standing. And this is the most holy place in Jewish life today. You could go there right now if you dared to. People go there, they pray at the Wailing Wall. They call it the Wailing Wall because they're praying for Israel. And you get little pieces of paper and you write your request on it. You stick it in the cracks of the Wailing Wall. It is still there today. And there's an expectation by the conservative Jews. Not all Jews are the same, just like not all Baptists are the same, not all Christians are the same. The conservative Jewish population is waiting anxiously to build the third temple. Now, for 1900 years, they didn't own this piece of property. And then in 1967, the Six-Day War happened, and they took over the Temple Mount. Israel owns the Temple Mount, but they have allowed a couple of mosques to remain there. The one you see is the Dome of the Rock, the one with the gold temple, the gold dome there. That's the dome of the Dome of the Rock. There's also the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It has remained. You might say, well, if the Jewish people own this, if Israel owns this, why did they let the mosques remain? I would say two things: math and self-preservation. There are 15.7 million Jews and 2 billion Muslims. So are you going to do that? Probably not. Those aren't very good odds. And so they are preparing, though. They have actually, from what I read, they for years now, they have prepared. They have They've looked at the Old Testament and they've reconstructed the tools that were used to build the original temple. There are tools ready. There are materials ready. The priests have, there have certain been some priests that have been trained for when the third temple is built, that they are anticipating. Every day, three times a day, devout Jews pray, may it be your will that the temple be speedily built, rebuilt in our time. Three times a day they pray that. It's the same prayer every wife of a general contractor prays when she wants something done at her house. May it be done, you know, sometime in my lifetime is kind of what they pray. Now, Jesus shows up. Last week we looked at it. And chapter 2 is these two events in Jesus' life. His inauguration into ministry was at a wedding feast. Low population, he makes the party better. You know, he turns water into wine. He makes the party better. This event today is in front of literally hundreds of thousands of people. Now, there may not have been hundreds of thousands at the site when he did it, but in town, it was near Passover. At Passover, it could be, from what I read, as many as 1 or 2 million people in Jerusalem. It was the biggest event in Jewish life. Whereas the wedding, hardly anybody was there, 30 or 40 people. Passover, everybody was there. And this is where we see Jesus sort of launching into ministry. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, so everybody's coming into town, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. All right, so the temple is divided into sections. Again, you kind of have to understand this. The court of the Gentiles, that's the outer court. Gentiles could go there. Gentiles couldn't go any further. If you weren't Jewish, you could only go this far and no further. There was the court of the women, and they could go a little further in to the temple complex, but only a little further. Then there were the court of Israel. That's for Jewish men, only Jewish men. If a Gentile was caught in there, there was a sign on the wall that said, if you're a Gentile and you're caught in here, you're going to die. It was like a, there was no, you know, three strikes and you're out. It's one strike and you're out. There was no leniency. You were gone. Then there was the holy place. That's where the priests would go in and they would perform rituals. And then there was the Holy of Holies, the most sacred area. Only the high priest goes in, only once a year at Passover. So, Jesus goes into the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, the people that the Jewish people look down on. It's on the Temple Mount. Jesus is here. He introduces himself basically as the Messiah. And one of the things I find really interesting about Jesus is he continues to do the rituals of Jewishness. He continues to do it even though he doesn't approve of what's going on in the temple. He goes to the temple to do the temple stuff even though the temple is, as we saw, I'll go back to the text, even though it is become a place where people are buying and selling and trading. It's incredibly disrespectful to the Gentiles, super disrespectful. And yet Jesus, look, we if you've lived long enough, somebody's going to disappoint you in Christian life, in Christendom. Somebody's going to mess up. When I was a kid, it was Jimmy Swaggart, you know, Jim Baker. These guys had these huge television ministries, and they failed, and they flamed out magnificently, you know. And they hurt the cause of Christ because of their failure. And people would stop going to church, and it happens today. There are still people failing. And people will say, well, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. Well, yeah, we are all a bunch of hypocrites. We just understand we're a bunch of hypocrites, and we need Jesus. You know, everybody needs Jesus. But Jesus sets a great example for us by continuing to do religious things because that's who he was. He didn't quit because there were people who didn't do it the right way. Now, these things weren't done in secret. In your house, have you ever put a shirt on a chair and you did just stop noticing it? In our bedroom, I put a video camera, an old video camera that I really just need to throw away. I put it on a chair. I noticed it this morning. I put it on there in February. Best I can tell, that's a few months ago. I mean, that's a long time ago. And I'll look at it occasionally, and I'll think to myself, why hadn't Miriam moved that? You know, she should take care of this. I put it there. Why don't I take care of it? If we're not careful, we just stop noticing things. Well, this was happening. Everybody was in town. I suspect there might have been people who said, you know, we shouldn't really probably do that. Maybe we should say something about that. It's troubling enough that it happens in the court of the Gentiles. That basically is saying to all the Gentiles, forget you, man. We don't even care if you come to God. We have no concern about you at all. We're going to engage in commerce with smelly, stinky, loud animals in your court. And we don't care about you. We're going to exchange money in your courts. Now, here's what's so egregious about this. Let's say I live in the country, all right? I live out in Nazareth. Nazareth's pretty far away from Jerusalem. And I'm going to go for Passover, and I bring a sheep to be offered as a sacrifice for my sins. Now, can't just offer it. Somebody has to inspect it. The priests had come up with this ingenious. The high priest was a guy named Caiaphas, and Caiaphas signed off on this scheme. It is brilliant, by the way. If you want to make money, fabulous. So I bring my little sheep from Nazareth. I show it to the priest. The priest says, no, man, this won't do. Why don't you just buy one from the approved stand in the Gentile court? Get one that's pre-approved. Now, there were five places you could purchase animals, but the only place you'd get the stamp of approval is the one in the temple court. All right, so think about it. What they would do is they would reject my sheep. They'd make me go buy another sheep or a dove or whatever I was going to offer, and then they would take my sheep and put it in for the next guy to buy. I mean, they'd get my sheep for free. Oh, we'll take it. We'll take it off your hands. You don't have to carry it all the way back to Nazareth. Maybe they'd give you a little money for it. They'd you know, give you a dollar, and then they'd sell it for $10. It's kind of how it worked. If you've ever been to Disney World or Dollywood or something, they won't let you bring food in from the outside. I'm not sure those places are like that. The theater doesn't want you to bring food in from the outside. So the candy bar that costs a dollar at Walmart costs $5 in the theater. They got this huge margin. And anybody that's in business will tell you that you make your money on the buy. You know, if you can buy it cheap, the cheaper you can buy it, the better off you are. That's why Americans have shipped all the manufacturing to places where they don't pay much to people who make these products, and then they ship them back to us. It's all on the buy. You make your money on the buy, on the front end. And then you can sell it, and that's why you can offer discounts. And so they were buying these sheep that they called flawed. They would give them to the inspectors, who then would find them to be not flawed, and sell them to the next person in line. It was quite the racket. Money changers were needed because they would only accept temple coins. I'm from the mountains. I'm not from the mountains, but the mountains of Kentucky. In the coal mines used to have coal mining towns. And the coal mining towns, the people who owned the mines would pay their employees in coal mine cash that you could only spend at the coal mine store. You know, they didn't pay you in dollars. They paid you in, you know, I don't know what it was called, but coal mine cash. It was such a racket. And so you basically had indentured servants because those people, if you work in the coal mine, you'd never get away because you didn't have any money. You had coal mine cash that you could spend at the coal mine store in town. You didn't have any extra. And so it's same, kind of the same idea. You couldn't offer certain coins because the coins were minted with people's faces on it, right? And so anything that had a emperor's face or something on it was considered unclean. You couldn't offer it. So you had to exchange it for a temple coin, coal mine cash, if you will. And the temple coins, the exchange rate was exorbitant. And this is the situation that Jesus walks into. Now, I suspect he'd seen it before, but today we're going to see Jesus get good and angry. You're like, angry? Yeah, I'll show you. So, let's just jump right in. Lessons from the temple. Number one, anger is sometimes justified. So, Jesus walks in, animals, money changers. He made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here!" Exclamation. "Stop turning my father's house into a market!" Exclamation. One sort of suspects he raised his voice. I think it's interesting. He starts in backwater Cana, and he works a miracle in at a wedding, and now he's in front of everybody, and he is judging religion. You would think Jesus would be like, man, religion's good and regular people are bad. It's not what he does. And this made a huge impact on his disciples, because all four of the Gospels write about this event. They all write about it. And you can imagine, you're hanging out with Jesus. Jesus says, come on, well, I'll make you fishers of men. This is your first road trip together. You go into Jerusalem. This is Passover. You think he's the Messiah. You're expecting him to say, I'm the Messiah, everybody. Let's figure out the courts. You know, let's figure out how to do things. Not what he does. That's what he does. He makes a cord, makes a whip out of cords, drives the animals out, overturns the tables, and he says, get these out of here. Get these sheep out of here, is what he said. Get them out of here. Get these cattle out of here. This is not what this is for. And Jesus isn't Mr. Rogers in a robe, evidently, because this text tells us as much. He's not Mr. Rogers in a robe, and he's clearly upset about it. Now, you have to, well, what's he upset about? Well, this is the court of the Gentiles. These are people. Every person we meet is important, is a precious soul. This week I've met some people, and I just, I'm a Christian and I'm a preacher, but I wanted to slap some people this week. I mean, I just wanted to slap some people. It's like, why are you like that? Why did you say that to me? You know, I didn't even do anything. I'm a preacher. Be nice to me. Everybody's nice to me. Not these people. They were not nice to me. And I'm like, why are you like that? And yet Jesus looks at all of us, even those people that I wanted to slap this week. And he says, I love them. I want them. And he's angry. Now, you're going to say, I thought anger was a sin. Well, most of the time, but not always. We go to this verse in James. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Human anger is always the wrong kind of anger. That's the anger. Look, people said stuff to me, and I was offended because I'm stupid. But this one lady said something to me, and it's like, you know what? She said that to me, and I confession, I rolled my eyes. I rolled them in the love of Jesus, but I still rolled them. I mean, I rolled them. And I'm like, have you ever had a ridiculous rule? You know, it was just ridiculous. This is ridiculous. And I wanted to say, this is ridiculous. And I said nothing, and I did what she said, and then I went proceeded to do my stuff. But I was mad because she offended my intelligence. Well, I'm not that smart, you know. It's like, it wasn't that big a deal. The Bible also says, however, in your anger do not sin. It's possible. Jesus just did it. Sinful anger strikes out at people. It's selfish. It hurts people. Righteous anger attacks an issue. And here Jesus is good and angry. And when you look at the world, is there anything that you go, man, that kind of makes me mad? Righteously mad. The way the Islamification of countries, that kind of makes me mad. The sexualization of kids kind of makes me mad. Drivers in the left lane that aren't passing makes me mad. I mean, there's righteous anger can swell up in us. Now, there's a big debate, like, when did this happen? Did Jesus do it at the beginning of his ministry or at the end of his ministry? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about this at the end. John talks about it at the beginning. So which was it? When did it happen? Well, most scholars believe it happened twice. Have you ever done something and you had to do it more than once? Take a diet, for example. Diets work until they don't work. And then you have to do it again, right? You start it, and it works for a while, and then you stop, and then you have to do it again. That's kind of how it works. Well, Jesus cleansed the temple, and it worked for a while, and then it didn't. And 3 years later, he comes back, and he has to do it again. And look at what the scriptures say. I love this this quote. Following Jesus is every day. It's every day. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They come into Jerusalem thinking this is the Messiah and we are going to be important people in the kingdom of the Messiah. Jesus rather drives the animals out of the temple and overturns tables. It is striking to them. I mean, I can imagine. I suspect the disciples were there with their mouths agape, going, what in the world did we get ourselves into? I mean, that water to wine thing, now that was happy. That's fun. That's joy. It's the best wine I've ever had. I mean, that's a good time. Can you imagine the tension? I've lived quite a long time. I've noticed people don't like it when you mess with their money. What did Jesus just do? Their way of securing income, he just destroyed it. I would suspect there were people that didn't like that. And have you ever been around somebody with a short fuse? Maybe it's your boss, or it could be, you know, your parents, or I don't know, somebody. And you're I got to get my slide back here. You're always on pins and needles because you don't know if what's going to set them off. Jesus wasn't like that. He took the time to fashion a cord, a whip out of cords, and then he drove them out. I can just imagine the expression. But it says his disciples remembered. These weren't Bible scholars, and yet this is a quote from Psalm 69. They knew their Bibles. Now, let's talk about the authority to clean house. Jesus has it. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show that prove your authority to clean house? If I come to your house and it is a mess, I will not clean it up. I won't start cleaning stuff. I just won't do it. Now, honestly, if it's not egregious, I probably won't even notice it. But if I go to your house and I'm like, wow, this is a pigsty, I'm not going to just jump in there and start cleaning it. If you ask me to, I will have a previous appointment. You know, I have something else to do. I mean, if you ask me, I'd help you. But your house, your responsibility. God's house, God's responsibility. He saw this. Here's what these guys are saying. You're behaving like a prophet, and the way we knew a prophet was a prophet is if they showed a sign. What sign can you show us? What can you show us that means you have the authority to do this? Let's think about this. You're driving in a car, and somebody behind you puts a red light on top, you know, like they do on the shows, and they pull you over, and he gets out, and he's got a wife beater on and shorts. You're going to want some identification, right? I mean, what authority do you have to pull me over? That's what you're going to want to do. You need authority. That's what these guys do. You're looking like a prophet. You're acting like a prophet. What can you show us? Think about the Old Testament. Elijah, he did miracles. Elisha did miracles. Moses did miracles. He did things. They did, you know, the whole parting of the Red Sea, big deal. There were things that showed that this guy has the authority. What can you do for us, they were saying, Jesus, what can you do for us to show us you have the authority to turn over tables and drive out sheep and mess with our income? Jesus doesn't hedge. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now listen, I am a reno show expert. I've watched pretty much all of them. If there's a new one on, you should let me know. There's a new one starting, I can't even tell you. I saw it the other day. When I see there's a new reno show on, there's in my spirit, Jesus and I commune. I get very happy about it. It's like, oh, thank you, Lord. And so I know this. You can't destroy a temple that took a long time to build and build it back in 3 days. It just doesn't work that way. They knew it too. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? You know, that's basically saying, we don't think so. We don't think so. And they never forgot this claim. Let me show you something. It's so interesting. This Jesus has been arrested, or they're looking for a way to arrest him. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas. You remember that? Who that guy is? He's in charge of the temple that was had the racket of making all the money. Okay, Caiaphas should have recused himself, but he doesn't. The high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, we're going to see them next week, by the way, were looking for false evidence about Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Though many false witnesses came forward, then two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. That was like saying, I can blow up the White House. People don't take that very kindly. And that's basically what he said. I'm able to destroy this temple. Now, look. But the temple he had spoken of, this is John. You ever think about something after the fact? You know, hindsight's 20/20. There's an event happened, then you go, oh, yeah. That's why. This is a hindsight. This is a 20/20 verse. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Oh. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the 20/20 verse. Ah. Now, a few days before his crucifixion, Jesus prays this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone to death those that God has sent to you. Many, many times I wanted to help your people. I wanted to gather them together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you did not let me. Now your house will be left completely empty. I'm not old enough to remember this, really. Elvis was a little before my time. But from what I understand, when Elvis would go do... He wasn't really before my time. I guess I just didn't like him. He would go do these concerts, and he would do encore after encore. And after a while, you know, they just expected him to continue to do encores. And eventually, somebody would come over the PA on the house system, and they would say, Elvis has left the building. And that meant there's no more encore. And this is Jesus saying, the Lord has left the building. Now your house will be left completely empty. That was before he moved to Clearwater, Florida, and was abducted by aliens. So yeah, you have to know the whole story about Elvis. Now, I told you earlier that the Jewish people were waiting for the third temple. They're waiting to build that third temple, but it's too late. Because worship is about a person, not a place. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. The third temple was Jesus. We no longer have to, you don't have to go to Jerusalem or make a pilgrimage to Mecca or go to the Vatican or go to Kentucky, though it's better because he's closer. There's Jesus that we can have. And then now we get to be the temple. Look, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Basically, in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God makes a temple of his people. He said, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. All right, so. Jesus loved the temple so much. He wanted the Gentiles the freedom. By the way, the Gentile court became where they would, it was a shortcut. They would take it as a shortcut. And if I had commerce, I would have a wagon or something. I would just roll it through the Gentile court with no consideration of the Gentiles who were there. There's no way the Gentiles could have worshipped because there's too much stuff going on. Jesus cleansed that. So the question is, what condition is your temple in? Now look at this. It's such an interesting text. Last three verses we're going to look at today. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. And that looks like a win. That looks like awesome news. They believe in his name. It's what we're hoping for. In John 1:12, it says, to those who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is the goal, to believe in his name. It's good stuff. And yet, verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. It's a play on words. He's basically saying many people believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Look at the difference here. Both of them have believed in his name, but look at John 1:12. Received him and believed in his name. I believe in self-driving cars. I believe they exist. I've seen them. I've noticed people. My brother-in-law has one of these. I believe in self-driving cars. I don't own one. If I owned one, I wouldn't trust it. I don't trust it. I like to know I can drive it myself. A lot of people believe Jesus existed. They might believe he's the Son of God. They might believe he works for some people. But they still want to be in charge. They believe in him, but he doesn't believe in them. It's easy to believe in a guy when you hear the stories. He fed 5,000, you know. He turned water into wine. I might get a piece of that. It's kind of what they're thinking. They believed in him. He didn't believe in them. No one needed to tell him about human nature. Jesus knew what's in the heart of people. He knows what's in the heart of people. Now, two ways to look at that text. Oh, no, he knows what's in my heart. Or, oh, good, he knows what's in my heart. You can look at that. He knows what's in the heart of people. Well, there's two ways to look at it. Oh no, or oh good. What's interesting to me is the Jewish people, before the Passover, would go into their home and they would meticulously clean. Maybe where we got the tradition of spring cleaning, I don't know. But they would meticulously clean, and they would make sure there's no leaven in the house. And they would make sure, they'd look under the table, and they'd look everywhere, and they'd make certain, it would make it spotless. It would spotless their house. And then they would go to the temple, and they would hear animals, and they would hear the laughter of people exchanging money and telling jokes and the exploitation that was going on and smells and greed and corruption. They would see all this. They cleaned their house, but when they went to the temple, it was dirty. Tim Callis tells this story about a pig and a sheep. One day they found a weakness in the fence, and they both ran for it. And the farmer noticed, and he's looking for him, and they can't find him. And the next day he hears bleating of the sheep. And he goes over, and they're both in a muddy bog. The pig enjoyed it. The sheep didn't. There's so much stuff around us that dirties us. If we get too used to the dirt, we're closer to the pig than to the sheep. And Jesus is still in the temple cleaning business. He didn't clean the temple because he hated it. He cleaned it because he loved it. And he loves it. He loves to clean our temple, to make us clean. Again, John, much later, writes, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Rough translation. He loves to clean a temple of the person who repents. Jesus delights in making dirty temples clean. I'm going to pray, and then I have a couple announcements, and we'll be done. Thank you, Lord, for this event that happened, that Jesus shows us a different side of himself. And thank you that even if we're unclean, he wants to make us clean. We are his temple, and he wants to clean his temple and make it clean. And we're thankful for that. We love you. Help us to be walking closely so that we can maintain a clean temple. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.